be putting up more information about their ministry and what's going on in Kenya. But again, the push with missions in Romania and in Kenya is because I think this church body is very uniquely positioned to be able to reach out and to touch other communities and other missionaries in this part of the world, in Europe and in North Africa. And so I want you guys to be aware of things that are happening, things that are going on all around us. We can sometimes kind of get into a bubble here and forget about what's happening all around us. And we need to know these things. So I ask that you would just be praying for Dale and Sandy and for the group in Romania and others that you're aware of and what the Lord is doing through them. All right, we're going to continue in our study of 1 John this morning. If you've been following along with us, you know that we are in chapter 2. And I really want you to have a Bible in your lap that you can read from as we go through this. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, if you'll raise your hand, we'll get a Bible to you so that you can study this, so that you can see for yourself what John has written. We have English translation, Spanish, and German, of course. So just let us know what you like. Let's pray and let's get into our study this morning. Lord, just be with us as we open your word. And Lord, by your Spirit, I pray that you speak to us. Lord, let us hear from you today. We truly need a word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 John. This letter that the Apostle John wrote in the first century, it's probably in the 90s, so it's near the end of the first century. And in chapter 2, where we ended up last week, John was talking about two kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And this is kind of a common theme through his letter, these two kingdoms that exist around us. There is evil and there is righteousness. There is light and there is darkness. He speaks about these two kingdoms. And he says that the thing that distinguishes those who are in the kingdom of light, that's most all of us here, is love. It is a sacrificial kind of love that he talks about. It is agape. And the verb tense is in the present active participle. Now what that means, if you're like me, if you're math, science, you don't care a thing about languages, let me explain what that means. It is in the present tense, actively loving each other. We are presently, actively, in the process of loving each other constantly. And that's what he's saying. It is a continual kind of love. And it is, as John writes this, and I think we need to understand this, he is talking about a love for each other within the body of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we can't love people who are outside the body. We should. But primarily what he's saying is that this is the way that we distinguish ourselves from the world, is the way that we love each other. As we love each other, the world looks at us and goes, wow, they got something unique going on there. They really care for each other. They care about each other. I want to know more about what they have that I don't. It is a thing that distinguishes us from the world. It sets us apart. And again, it's a self-sacrificing kind of love. Not the gush that we get from Hollywood. Not the romance in the movies that come from Hollywood. And so he says that if you hate your brother, that you're in darkness. The way we demonstrate that we walk in the light is the way that we love each other. And so if you hate your brother, he says, then you're walking in darkness. You're blinded by this present world system. Now the people that John is writing to are in the light. And so in these next three verses where we begin today, verse 12, and these verses are almost poetic in the way that John writes them. It's kind of a prose in the way that they're constructed. And he's writing to comfort, he's writing to reassure, and he's writing to remind them of certain things. So I'm going to read through these first three verses and then go back and kind of unpack it. And we'll spend a little bit of time on these three verses. Verse 12, it says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven because of Jesus' name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have had victory over the evil one. I am writing to you, children, because you have come to know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. Notice that's a repeat of what he said earlier. And I've written to you, young men, because you are strong. God's word remains in you, and you have had victory over the evil one. Now, notice the pattern here. In verses 12 and 13, he talks to three groups: children, fathers, and young men. And then in verse 14, he repeats that. He goes back and talks to those three groups again. But there are a few differences that I want you to take note of, and it's not evident in the English language. The first thing is that John uses two different Greek words to refer to children in verse 12 and in verse 14. Those are two very different words. In verse 12, he uses a word that he would have heard Jesus say frequently. It was a common word for teachers to use with their students. Jesus often used this word in talking with his disciples, with his apostles. And so it seems to me that verse 12 is more an address to the church as a whole. And what he says to the church, and this is where we begin, he says, church, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And because of that, we have life and we have light. And what a great reminder. What a thing we need to remember. We need to take hold of this in a new way, in a powerful way. You know, I see too many Eeyore Christians today. People who walk around, you know, oh, bother. Nothing ever works for me. Life is no fun. It's just a drag. Don't you want to be a Christian like me? No. I think I'll go check out and see what the Buddhists have to say. If that's the way it is, no, I don't want any part of that. There's this drudgery in some people. Man, our sins are forgiven. Guys, there is nothing in our life that is more important than understanding that and walking in that. The freedom that comes because our sins are forgiven. There should be joy in our lives. We ought to be doing cartwheels. Not here in the service, just to be clear. We don't do that here. But you ought to be doing cartwheels at work. Now I'm going to get letters from employers. What are you telling those people? My guy's doing cartwheels at work. Now, I don't mean literally, but you know, have that kind of mentality. Have that heart, that passion, that joy in the way that we live because, very simply, because our sins are forgiven. Now, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you need to know something about your sins. And that is that they are forgiven too. Your sins are forgiven. There is only one distinction between those who don't know Christ and those who do. The ones who know Christ have come honestly and openly before the Lord and said, you know, Lord, I am a sinner, I am broken, I am separated from you, and I need your forgiveness. And they have received that by faith, and they are walking in that by faith. And that's really all that you need to know Christ, to come to know Christ. People who are Christians who have made that decision to follow Him. It's very simple. You see, you're not a Christian because your parents are Christians. You don't inherit your parents' faith like you do, you know, their bank account or their car. You don't just receive that because of your connection with your family. You don't become a Christian because you give financially to the church. You don't become a Christian because of your nationality or because of your culture. It is a decision that every person has to make when they are confronted with their sin and the righteousness of Christ. And at that point, they say, "Lord, I need you." They recognize their need for a Savior. Well, John is writing to those who are in the light, those who have made that decision to follow Christ. And he distinguishes three groups here in three verses. You know, in our physical life, and this is my take on things, we kind of migrate through four stages, I'm going to call it. You know, we begin as children. We are born. We're infants. We go through childhood up until that, you know, pre-adolescent stage, and then we enter into youth. Holy cow, what a time that is. I really feel for parents who have teenagers today. It's a challenge. It's a tough time. And after youth, we become adults, and we enter into that time of adulthood where things are starting to settle down. We get it. We see how the world works, and we're making our way through the world. And then there's that final stage that I like to call the "my, but aren't you looking wonderful" stage. You know, it's that stage as we get older, we begin to tell ourselves lies, you know, like, "my, but aren't you looking wonderful." Four stages that we go through as in our physical life. But here, John talks to three groups. He talks about three stages. He talks to little children. He talks to young men and to mature fathers. And ladies, I want you to know that you're included in this. This is not a gender-specific reference here. John is meaning, you know, young adults, you can say it that way, or parents, talking about those who are mature in the faith. But we're going to go through these, and I'm going to look at each one of them. Verse 12, again, I believe he's talking to the church as a whole. Now, in verse 14, as he talks to little children, he says that the little children know the Father. Yeah, and this is where we begin. This is the new birth. This is where we start. We come to faith in Christ. We understand who He is, and for the first time, we understand or see Him, recognize Him as Father. We're children, and we see Him as our Abba, as our dad, our father. But it doesn't stop there. As we come to know Christ, we are born again. We are little children, but then we grow. And as we grow in Him, we mature, we become young adults. The child must grow. And young adults, he says, certainly, they know their sins are forgiven. That applies to the whole church. They know that God is their Father. They know Him as Father. And he says something else, that they have learned how to overcome the wicked one. They've learned how to overcome the wicked one. As we grow into spiritual adults or adulthood, we learn to overcome the wicked one. Now, you may be thinking, "Yeah, okay, but how's that again? How does that work again?" Good question. I'm glad you asked. I'm glad you're thinking. I'm glad you're hanging with me. How does that happen? We find the answer in verse 14. What does it say there as he's talking to these young adults? He says, "The Word of God abides in you." This is where we are as we enter into our adult stage as spiritual people. The Word of God abides in you. Now, I want to say one thing, and that is that this is much more than just scripture memorization. It's more than just memorizing Scripture. Memorizing Scripture is a good thing, and we should do that. I remember as a child, that was something that was emphasized in the church that I grew up in. But it can't stop there. The Word of God abiding in us has to do with us understanding what the Word says and then submitting to what the Word says. It's not just memorizing a string of words. It is understanding the meaning, and that takes time and that takes effort as we drill down into God's Word to understand what He's telling us. And as we grow in our understanding, we submit ourselves to what He's saying. We agree with, okay, Lord, yeah, I see what You're showing me here. I see what You're telling me here, how my life needs to change, how I need to change my attitude, change my behavior. Lord, I agree with this, and I submit myself to this. That is the Word abiding in you. The Word is drilling down into your heart, and it is cleaning the corners and cleaning the closets and showing you things that need to happen in your life. You know, Jesus defeated Satan when He met him in the wilderness. That wilderness experience, you remember that story? And He did it through the Word. But guys, it isn't the quoted Word that defeated Satan. Satan won because he was obedient to the Word. He followed the Word. You see, when Jesus said to Satan, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What Jesus is saying was, I'm not turning that stone into bread. Are you out of your mind? He didn't really say, are you out of your mind? But that's kind of the sense of it. He said, I'm not doing that. I've got the Word of God. This is my food. This is all that I need to sustain me. When Jesus says, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, he's saying to Satan, I'm not going to jump off this building because that would tempt my Father to do things that are not intended for me, to do things that are outside of His will and outside of His plan. I'm not doing those things. And when Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt not worship the Lord thy God, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God only, He was saying, I'm not going to bow down to you. I'm not going to do that. There is action involved in the things that Christ is saying to Satan. There is an obedience to God's Word. I'm going to do what my Father says and not what you say. Some people think that that the power is in just memorizing Scripture, but it's more than that. Some people almost treat Scripture like a magic incantation. If they can just, you know, say the right words, that Satan will run away. As the power in Scripture is our willingness, our desire to understand it, and our desire to submit to it. That's where the power is. That's what overcomes the enemy. When Satan hears a man or a woman say, I don't care what my flesh wants, I don't care what my friends say. I don't care what the world indicates. My God says this, and that is what I'm going to do. And when Satan hears you or I say those things, have that attitude, man, he puts it in retreat faster than the Iraqi army. You guys know what happened with the Iraqi army, right? You're up on the news and stuff? Okay. He goes into retreat mode. If you want to be strong, if you want to overcome the enemy, guys, the Word abiding in you is the key. Well, the third group that he talks to here are spiritual fathers, the mature ones, stable in their faith, not bouncing here, bouncing there, hot one day, cold the next. And fathers certainly know that their sins are forgiven. They know that God is their Father. The Word abides in them. And then there is one other thing that John adds here. John says that they know the one who is and was and is to come. They know the one who is outside of time and space. They know the one who is all-powerful, all-knowing, the sovereign God of the universe. He says they know the one who is from the beginning. And he repeats that phrase as he talks to these fathers. It seems to me that the fathers just have a very simple, singular passion, and that is to know the Father, to know God. Not just as Father, just as Papa, but as Creator, as the all-powerful one. It's the one who is from the beginning, who is out of the beginning, who was there before the beginning. They know him. They know that one. They understand his power. They understand his majesty. You know, being around children in the faith is wonderful because there's such a joy, such an excitement in this newfound life that they have, and it's awesome. And it's great to be around young men who are finding their strength in the Lord as the Word of God abides in them and finds a home in them. And as they reach out and search out and are, you know, have such great plans and desires, and there is vigor in their walk. You know, they're storming the castle and taking the hill, and man, it's such a joy to see that and to watch that. But I'm finding the longer that I walk with the Lord, really just the simpler my life gets. Things are so much easier in so many ways. You know, I used to think that the key to successful Christian living was knowing and having the right answers to all the theological issues and theological questions, or accomplishing great things, doing, you know, wonderful things for God. But today, what I want is just more of Him. I want more time to fellowship with Him. Just to sit quietly at His feet, to listen to His Word, to hear what He has to say to me. And sometimes those things sting. Sometimes there is some pain that's involved in that, as He's dealing with things in my life that need to change. But it's such a simple, sweet walk. I just want more of Him. Lord, You are my life. It's not this church. It's not ministry. It's not theology. Not even my family. Lord, it's You. It's all about You. And I think that's what spiritual maturity is. It isn't so much doing great things for God, but it is just the joy of walking in the light with Him. Just walking with Him. But John addresses children, young men, and fathers here, and he commends all of them. He says, you guys are doing great. This is awesome. But in verse 15, he's going to issue a warning to them. He says, you know, we have victory. We have this victory in us. It's given to us, but he wants them to remain in this victory. And so there is this warning that he gives them. Look at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything that belongs to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's lifestyle. Your translation may say the pride of life, the pride in one's lifestyle, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world, with its lust, is passing away, but the one who does God's will remain forever. So again, we get this picture of these two systems, this world system and God system. You know, in the New Testament, the word world has at least three different meanings, three different applications. One is, of course, the planet that we live on, this planet Earth. Scripture says in Acts, you know, God made the world and everything in it, talking about this planet. Then in John 3:16, you know, Jesus says that for God so loved the world, talking about mankind or our human race. For God so loved the world. He's not talking about a planet. He's not talking about this ball of dirt. He's talking about us in John 3:16. But here, John says, do not love the world. And so John is not talking about mankind, and he's not talking about the planet, but he's talking about a global, invisible, spiritual system that is in place and that is opposed to the God, the creator of the universe. And when John says this, when John says, do not love the world, he isn't saying to us, now be careful, because, you know, there are things out there in the world and they can be really attractive to you and you might get drawn into that, so you got to keep your guard up, you got to be careful, don't fall into that trap. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, stop loving the world. The assumption here, as he writes this, is that they are in love with the world. Then he says, don't do that. You need to stop it. You need to cut it off. John here is defining for us worldliness. You guys hear about that growing up? I know I did when I was growing up. Heard all about worldliness and how you shouldn't be, you know, worldly. And typically there was a list of things that you shouldn't do if you were, you know, if you do these things, then you're worldly. And, you know, one of those was going to watch a movie on Sunday afternoon. Oh, man, worldly. Don't you dare do that. And girls, if you wear pants to church, oh, worldly. You're right on the edge of hell, ready to fall, you know. And we came up with all of these kind of screwy things that identified what worldliness was all about. John says something very different here. He says it's not a matter of behavior, it is a matter of attitude. It is a matter of our passion. Where is our passion? What are you passionate about? You see, it's possible for a Christian to lead a very disciplined spiritual or religious life and avoid all of the questionable things those are not good things, and all of the practices that people might point a finger at, stay away from all of those things, and still be head over heels in love with the world. Because it's in here. Not so much our behavior. Worldliness is a matter of the heart. And so here's a good practical definition, I think, of worldliness, and that is anything in your life that causes you to lose the enjoyment of the Father's love or the desire to do His will. Anything in your life that is putting that separation between you and the Father. You know, we get saved out of the world. That is the world, the system that we grow up in, the world system. We get saved and we begin to grow. And one of the first things that we learn is that if somebody smacks you on your cheek, what are you supposed to do? We turn the other cheek, right? Yeah, we learn that. But then the question that comes to our mind is, well, okay, they hit me on my one cheek and I turn my head and if they hit me on my second cheek, then can I knock them out? we want to find ways to put boundaries on the things that God tells us. We want to institute limitations on the commands that God gives us. And we do that, guys, because we're in love with the world. We've come out of that system, but there is still things that we're attached to in that system. John says you can't love that system. He says, stop loving the world. We know how that system operates. It is a dog-eat-dog, me-first, I, me, mine system. We know how it is. John says, don't love that. Sever that relationship. Don't love the world. And he says, if our hearts are in love with this world, that God's love is not in us. So he is encouraging and warning And here's the reason, verse 18. He says, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, Antichrist is coming. And even now, many Antichrists have come. And we know from this that it is the last hour." He says things are coming. Things are coming to an end. And what he wants from us is that we finish well. That we finish the race strong. That we finish the race pushing into the tape. He wants us to finish well. He says, he talks about the Antichrist and the Antichrists, plural. And he says that they are a sign that the time is running out. The clock is about to hit zero. Now the word Antichrist has a couple of meanings. First of all, it means opposed to Christ or someone who is in opposition to Christ. But it can also mean someone who wants to replace Christ. Both of those meanings are in play here. And when the Bible talks about the Antichrist, it is usually in one of three ways. In chapter 4 of John, he talks about the spirit of Antichrist. And there is a spirit of Antichrist that is alive and well and working in the world today. He talks here about the many Antichrists that were in his day, and we have them today. There is a spirit of Antichrist. And this spirit then is working through individuals. That's what he says here. Many Antichrists. Certain individuals who have this spirit in them, and they are working in the world today. These are the false teachers that he's talking about. False teachers, Antichrist, kind of synonymous. But the Bible also talks about an individual, a person, who will be the culmination, the incarnation of this spirit of Antichrist, who will come on the earth and who will invade human history and who will institute certain things and do certain things that are recorded in the book of Revelation. Now, Here's one of the questions that I get. Is he alive today? Is the Antichrist alive today? I think he is. I think he's alive. I think he's on the earth today. Another question that comes up, is it Obama? I have to tell you, no. I really don't think, you know, as much as I disagree with him, he gets a lot of grief. He really does. Some of it's self-inflicted, but you know, I think every president since Ronald Reagan has been called the Antichrist. You know, there was a big thing when Reagan was president, you know, because it's Ronald Wilson Reagan, and all three of his names have six letters in it, and it's 666. Reagan's the Antichrist, you know. And Bush 1 was the Antichrist when he was president, and then Clinton, and then Bush 2, and now, you know, every president in recent history has been referred to as the Antichrist. I just don't think that it's any of them. But I do think he's alive today. And just to creep you out a little bit more, I think he's alive here in Europe. Scripture seems pretty clear that this Antichrist, when he comes, will come out of the rejuvenated Roman Empire, or what we see today, the European Union. That will be where he comes from. I think he's alive today, and I think he's here in Europe. Well, verse 19, he says, they went out from us. And here he's talking about, and notice how many times he says they, them. He's talking about these antichrists. He's talking about these false teachers. They went out from us, but they did not belong to us. If they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belonged to us. Again, these two systems, them and us. He clearly distinguishes between these two groups. Who's he talking about? The false teachers. These antichrists. Now in verse 20, he switches back to you, to the people he is talking to. And you can put yourself in this, because he's talking to you too. He's talking to me. Verse 20, he says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you have knowledge." If you were with us in our first study, as we began the study in 1 John, you know that most scholars believe that what John is writing about is the Gnostic heresy, what we call today the Gnostic heresy. And the Gnostics were really big into special knowledge, or, you know, wisdom from on high that only certain people had. And so John is saying to them, no. It's not something that one or two people have. This is something that you all have. You all have this knowledge. You all have this wisdom. You all have this anointing. It's given to all of us. And it comes from the Holy One. We all have this knowledge. We all have this anointing. You know, when you come on Sunday morning, I hope that you're not coming here thinking, "Wow, Pastor Dave's got a message from God, and he gets the message because he's that much better than the rest of us." I hope you know that's not true. I'm just the guy that he chose to stand up here and deliver the message. But guys, here's the thing. As I am speaking, as I am teaching from God's Word, what should be happening in your life is that this should be what I'm saying today being confirmed by what he has been saying to you throughout the week. As you read this passage in preparation for Sunday, and I hope that you're doing that each week, as you find time during the week before you come, God will speak to you. He wants to speak to you. But if we don't open the book, if we don't spend time with him, in prayer, in meditation, then there's no time for him to speak. He wants to speak to you. He will speak to you. And what he says to you during the week, that should be confirmed by what you hear from me on Sunday. I don't have anything special from God that he doesn't want to say to you. But you got to give him the chance. You and I have the same Holy Spirit. We have the same knowledge. We have the same anointing. And we're going to talk about anointing next week, because I think there's a great misunderstanding about some of that in the church today. But we're going to end there. I'm going to have the worship team come up and close us. And why don't you guys stand as the worship team comes up. But I think John is very clear in this passage that you and I have the knowledge that we need. We have the anointing that we need. You know, the question is, are we going to walk in that? Are we going to receive that by faith? Are we going to trust him? "Yes, Lord, I believe you. I trust you. I see the things that you've called me to do. I see the anointing that you've put on my life, and I want to walk in that." Are we going to do that? You know, we are living, I believe, in the last days. John said he was living in the last days. And if they were the last days for him, we got to be in the last minutes. So it's, you know, the clock is running out. How are we going to live in the world that God has put us? What kind of testimony are we giving to the people around us? God wants us to walk in the light, as he is in the light, so that we can bring the light of Christ to the world around us. Father, I just thank you so much for this passage, for this day, Lord, for this opportunity to come and to meet together, Lord, to pray together as brothers and sisters. Lord, to understand the knowledge that you have given us. Lord, to see the anointing that you put on us. So many people here, Lord, that you have gifted in so many ways. Father, give us strength. Give us confidence in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.